And I think, you know, if you listen to the news and what's going on in the political arena, that there is a distinct conservative-liberal debate that is going on as far as what direction this country will be moving in this liberal-conservative controversy. The idea of conservatism is going back to preserving traditional American values or rugged individualism. There are those that say that, no, we need to have a more centralized government intervention and be more like European socialism. And so the idea is, well, the authority of the Constitution. How do you interpret the Constitution is at the basis of that. The appeals court recently struck down the government health care plan that required citizens to buy health insurance. And that's going to be appealed to the Supreme Court. So those are just political questions. That's just an introduction to an illustration of the distinctive nature of the Lord's church and how we approach New Testament authority. I hold in my hand right here the Constitution of the Lord's church. Everything that we believe in practice has to be based upon this Constitution or the words of Jesus Christ. We talked about last week our attitude toward the authority of Christ. The authority of Christ must be respected to be properly applied. They worshiped Him because He is the divine risen Lord. He says, all authority has been given to me. The idea of authority is the right to command obedience. And that He told the apostles to make disciples or learners of all the nations. And that to teach them to observe all things whatsoever He, Christ, has commanded. And so it all begins with our attitude toward the authority of Jesus Christ, of who He is. Jesus said, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So when we talk about the need to follow the New Testament, that is not Church of Christ legalism, as some might like to parody. But it is, Jesus says, it is love. That's what it is. Our attitude toward Christ precedes our application of the Word of Christ. In applying the authority of Jesus Christ, He says, if you abide in my words, then you are truly my disciples. Have you ever heard the phrase, that is unscriptural? What does that mean? That means it is not within the Scriptures. It's not according to the words of Christ. Jesus said He wants us to abide in His Word. 1 Corinthians 4:6 says we have to learn to not exceed what is written. That was talking about their attitude toward preachers. But the principle applies that we are not to go beyond the words or add to the words of Jesus Christ. So the question is, how do we go about making sure we abide in the words of Jesus Christ? What is the standard of authority? And how do we apply it? Because you look in the religious world, and in the religious world, there'll be those that say they believe in Jesus, and they'll say, oh, we believe that you need to follow the New Testament plus church tradition. We need to follow the New Testament plus church councils and creeds. Because the advocates of that said those men were led by the Holy Spirit to reach correct conclusions. There are those that'll say we follow the New Testament plus our experience or our feelings, something in addition to the New Testament. So what then is the standard of authority? How do we make sure we go about applying the words of Christ? Being read for us, Matthew chapter 7, verse 21, where He says, it's not enough to accept, I believe in Jesus as Lord. He says, those who do the will of God are those who are going to go to heaven. So it's not just having good intentions. And Jesus said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name? That is, they thought they were speaking for Jesus Christ. Have you ever heard people say, well, I don't think the Lord will mind this or that. I think the Lord will like this. Surely this must be okay with the Lord. They're presuming to speak for Jesus Christ. That's why something is unscriptural if it doesn't have scriptural support. But Jesus will say to those religious people who believed in the Lord, who prophesied and did many wonders in his name for Jesus. He says, depart from me, I never knew you, you workers of lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia, that means without law, meaning it is unscriptural. What then is the foundation of our assurance before God? What's at the foundation of our relationship with God? Well, it talks about the wise men that would hear and obey Jesus' words is building his life on the rock of Christ's words. And those who hear but do not do or do not follow scriptural authority are building on the sand. So in the New Testament pattern, in applying the authority of Christ, this is foundational to our relationship with God. Okay. So how do we go about applying that? Well, we need to see that the New Testament is a pattern. It's not just a vague guideline. The Bible says in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 5, make all things according to the pattern. The context there was in the building of the tabernacle. And he makes the point that Jesus could not offer sacrifices while he was on earth because under the law of Moses, he is from the tribe of Judah. And he makes the point that you're supposed to make all things according to the pattern. And the pattern is the complete, exclusive will of God. All that God wants on a particular subject. Hold fast to the pattern of sound words. Is patternism passé? The head of the Bible department at David Lipscomb University, I was in a class, and he said, patternism in churches of Christ is on the way out. But the Bible says, hold fast to the pattern of sound words. 2 Peter 1:3, he has given us all things that apply to life and godliness. Everything that God wants us to know as far as in our faith and practice, both individually and collectively, is in the New Testament. If God wanted us to know more, he would have revealed more in his word. So the New Testament is a complete and perfect guide. With that, we don't need any modern day revelations. We can't rely on our feelings or our experiences because God has given everything that we need to know in the Constitution of the New Testament. And we need to remember that patterns determine identity. And it was Alexander Campbell that said, and I agree with him, that if there is no order, there can be no disorder. If there's a right way, a right pattern, that means anything outside or different from that pattern is wrong. It's not the Lord's will. So we want to look at the concept of pattern authority. We understand pattern authority. We understand God's will by commands, statements, examples, and inferences. And if you look on the internet, if you look up CENI, commands, examples, necessary inferences, you'll see that on blogs there'll be a lot of people that bash that. They say that's passé, that came from John Locke. Alexander Campbell got that from John Locke, or he got that, the regulated principle, from John Calvin or other places, that it's not biblical. And really, I'm going to show that if you do an inductive study of the New Testament, this concept of Bible authority is established by this, is used in the New Testament. Now, if I want you to read, please, in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, where it talks about patternism and then how we learn God's will. The most important thing on earth is to make sure we're doing God's will. If we're not following the authority of Jesus Christ, we're going to come to the end of the way and find out that we are outside his will and outside of his favor. Philippians chapter 3 and verse 17, Paul, an apostle, who is the authoritative representative of Jesus Christ, said, brethren, join in following my example and observe those who walk according to the pattern you have in us. Now, there are those that dispute, well, examples aren't binding. Well, Paul says that his is. It illustrates authority applied. And the word there, pattern, tupos, was used of a blueprint. The idea of a blueprint is the model, the guide that you use to construct something. Now look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9. How do we learn God's will? Philippians chapter 4 verse 9. Paul says, here's the apostle who is the authoritative revelator of Jesus' will. the things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you. Now, what you notice, there's four different ways that he says that they understood God's will. They learned it, they received it, they heard it, and they saw it. That is, they saw his example. Now, so that relates to how do we gather information. We gather information, either God makes a statement, he tells us, he commands us, he shows us by an example, or he implies things by the logical import of the words that are used. And this is just simply common sense. However, this is challenged by a lot of members of the Church of Christ who are more liberal in their concept of biblical authority. At the Nashville meeting, and I was there in 1989 when Rule Lemons, who was the editor of the Firm Foundation, said the entire concept of pattern authority established exclusively by commands, approved examples, and necessary inferences, that is, you only do that, that can be proved by that and nothing else, needs to be re-evaluated. Well, how else do we know God's will? Now, this is from a fellow who is a New Testament scholar. He's a member of the Church of Christ up in Hartford, Connecticut at Yale University. He is an expert in Roman antiquities. He says, what the borders of the fellowship or should be in churches of Christ seem to be up for grabs. I await suggestions about what norms should apply when conceiving of the church and its practices. We have moved, he's talking about mainstream churches of Christ, we have moved from the canons of direct command, approved example, and necessary inference, but I am unaware of anything that has emerged that is as compelling as those canons were to former generations. And the idea of just simply saying commands, examples, and inferences is just simply how we gather information. Now, somebody says, that's Church of Christ talk. That's somebody, a bunch of Church of Christ preachers came up with that, or preachers in the Church of Christ came up with that, and you're imposing that on the text. But it's really just common sense of how we understand God's exclusive pattern by gathering all relevant information. What is God's pattern? God's pattern on any topic is all God has said on that topic, and we stay within that. Now, if you think statement, command, approved example, and necessary inference, you don't like that, okay, well, I'll give you something else then. Principle, precept, divine precedent, logical application. You don't like that? Okay, I'll give you another one. Declaration, a rule, a model, rational deduction. Now, there's a pattern developing here. Those are all synonyms. You go across all four are synonyms. You have an assertion, something it's told, an order, do this, an exemplar, example worthy of imitation, and an implication, goes without saying. It's part of the logical import of the communication. So, the idea of command, example, and inference, may not be expressly stated, but when you do a logical analysis of the New Testament, that's just simply how God communicates authoritative instructions. That's how we learn any kind of authoritative instructions. And I remember I was preaching in a meeting in Kansas, Wichita, Kansas, several years ago. And there's two things I remember in that meeting. At the end of the meeting, I had preached eight lessons, and the fellow that led the closing prayer says, "Dear Lord, we thank you for these five or six good lessons." And then, Lord knew I needed humility. So, and then the other one was, there was a fellow who was converted out of a denomination. He said that preachers need to preach more on Bible authority because he was converted out of denomination and learning how to establish authority about what we should and should not do, what is authorized, what is not authorized, helped me to be sure of the truth. We don't have a clear concept of how to establish Bible authority. We'll be simply swallowed up by Protestant denominationalism with vague belief and see the New Testament as a vague guidelines. Instead of there's a distinct way God directs us. And I'm going to show you how this is used on many different things and how God reveals His will to us. Jesus said in John chapter 13, verse 34, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you. By this, all men will know you are disciples of mine if you have love for one another." I want you to notice how Jesus is imparting information to us. How this is a mark of the one true church. What's the command? Love one another. That's pretty clear and straightforward. Now, there are people that will say, and I was at that Nashville meeting in 1989 when they were discussing the work of the church and issues around institutionalism that had divided brethren. And one of the fellows said that really only commands are binding. Well, then you have to ask the question, which commands? Greet one another with a holy kiss. Jesus, there's another one, to pursue prophesying. Well, there are some things that are cultural. There are some things that are limited and temporary. So you still have to go back and see and still do some more study about the different commands that are given, because some of them were temporary and some of them were cultural as an expression of a biblical principle. Now look and go back. Here you have an approved example. Jesus said, love one another even as I have loved you. So you have an example. We don't just have some love for one another. Jesus says we are to love one another even as He loved us, which is sacrificial. There's some brethren, they kind of love one another, but that's not what Jesus said. The example is even as He loved us. And that's what 1 John 3:16. By this we know love, that He laid down His life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Well, then you have a statement in a logical application or an inference. Jesus said, all men will know that we're His disciples. How? When we love one another as Christ loved us, He says, they will know. They will make a deduction. They will infer that. They will deduce that. That's what Jesus said. I want you to show you that a very controversial doctrinal issue in the first century was the early church was made up of Jews and then they accepted Gentiles. And that's in Acts chapter 10. And I realize the idea of the Jewish-Gentile divide and all men are equal before God may not seem like a big issue to us because we did not grow up in that particular era. But in Acts chapter 10, Peter is going to receive an important revelation that God's chosen people is no longer the Jews. But it is the Gentiles and the Jews all equally have an opportunity to be saved. Now I'm going to put all three of these up together. How Peter learned God's will when God revealed by approved example, a command, and a logical application or inference that the Gentiles are to be accepted in the church. Peter was at a house in Joppa with a tanner named Simon. And in Acts chapter 10, verse 10, says, but he became hungry and was desiring to eat, but while they were making preparations, he fell into a trance, and he saw the sky open up, and an object like a great sheet coming down, lowered by four corners to the ground, and there were in it all kinds of four-footed animals and crawling creatures of the earth and birds of the air, and a voice came to him, get up, Peter, kill and eat. Here he had a vision or an example of animals that were unclean under the law of Moses. He was commanded to eat those. And he said, no, Lord, I've never eaten anything unclean. Verse 15, here you have another commandment. Again, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy or unclean. All right, so he's told that the example of you can eat this food that under the law of Moses was unclean is now clean. So you have a proved example, and you also have a commandment. Verse 16, this happened three times. That's an example, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. And then you have these men that came from Cornelius' household. They came to Peter's house, Simon's house, where Simon Peter was, and they invite him to come down to Caesarea. And I want you to notice that and the logical application that Peter makes here, after he goes to Cornelius' household in verse 34, opening his mouth, Peter said, I most certainly understand that God is not one to show partiality, but in every nation, the man who fears Him and does what is right is welcome to Him. That's the necessary inference or deduction or conclusion that he came to. And he did that in a very vivid way to show there is a change in the law. And I can look at Acts chapter 15 and other passages to show that this is the way that God reveals his will in various ways. Some people may say, well, why didn't God just tell him to go to the Gentiles? Well, God doesn't want us to be a robot. He wants us to think, he wants us to study, and he wants to reason through and to come to the conclusions that he has provided. Now, let's make application. We understand the truth about baptism through commands, statements, examples, and implications. There's a statement, Mark 16:16. This is not a command, it's a statement. In Mark 16:16, he that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Now, I understand that we have to make implications or deductions. Is there any verse in the New Testament that's personally addressed to you? I haven't found any that's personally addressed to me. Well, how do I know that it applies to me and it applies to you? Well, using common sense, I make a deduction. If those people want to be right with God, this is what they need to do. I need to do the same thing. Okay? Mark 16:16 teaches us that baptism is essential to salvation. It doesn't say he that believes should be baptized. And he doesn't say he that believes is saved and should be baptized. It's two things. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. So using common sense, I understand that just as faith is essential to be saved, so is baptism. That's what Jesus said. Then you have a command. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. Why should a person be baptized? Had a relative of mine that he was baptized to please his wife. He joined a church to please his wife. Is the reason that a person is baptized is an outward sign of inward grace? That's a popular denominational doctrine. A person gets saved, they accept Jesus in their heart as their personal Savior, and then they're baptized later to show other people that they have been, past tense, saved. Is that a biblical reason? The only biblical reason, he says, be baptized for the remission of sins. That's the reason a person is baptized, because they want to be saved or forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. So if a person is baptized for another reason than the one that the Lord gives, that is unscriptural. And that's a very easy thing to correct when a person learns the truth. You have an approved example. And I want to now turn to Acts chapter 8 and verse 12. I had a neighbor who has some small children. He asked, should his children be baptized? Well, how do we learn God's will? Well, we have statements, we have commands, and we have approved examples. Who was baptized in the New Testament? Were there any children baptized in the New Testament? Acts 8, verse 12, and when they believed Philip preaching the good news about the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus, they were being baptized, men and women. We never read about infants or children being baptized. It was always those who are mature enough to know the difference between right and wrong, those who are mature enough to know that they have sinned, and those that are mature enough to know that they need to be right with God. Now, Acts chapter 8, verse 36 and following, is we see an approved example of what is baptism. Is it sprinkling, pouring, or immersion? Well, we have statements in the Bible that were buried with him in baptism. But notice that this is put in the Bible to help teach us what is the action of baptism. In Acts chapter 8, verse 36, when they went along the road, they as Philip and the eunuch, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, water, what prevents me from being baptized? He was taught about Jesus, and he wanted to be saved. And then verse 38, Philip ordered the chariot to stop, and they both went down into the water, Philip as well as the eunuch, and he baptized them. And then it says they came up out of the water. The idea of going down into, coming out of, you have a proven example. What is the action of baptism that indicates immersion? Now, if we had time, we could look at some other examples. But there's also logical implications. In Acts chapter 16, if you'll turn over there, what do we learn about baptism? Is that the immediacy of baptism implies it's necessary to salvation, and that belief and repentance must precede it. Because in Acts chapter 16, when he was told, "Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved," verse 32, "They spoke the word of the Lord to him together with all who were in his house, and he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds," that's repentance, "and immediately he was baptized, he and all his household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God." The whole process, believing in Christ, repenting of sin, being baptized, was called having believed in God. Every step is a step of faith with his whole household. Now, what does that tell you? Well, why do you want to be baptized the same hour of the night? Those that think, well, you have like, they save up their baptisms and they have a baptismal service like every month or every quarter. You do that as some kind of public testimony. Was he doing this as a public testimony in the same hour of the night? This is after midnight. When the eunuch was baptized, if he was going to do it as a public testimony, why didn't he wait till he got down to Ethiopia? The idea of the immediacy shows that it is essential to being saved. It's not something that's optional. It's something that is immediate. Okay. What about the Lord's Supper? There's wide divergence on partaking the Lord's Supper. There's some that take it once a year. There's some that take it quarterly. There's some that take it monthly. Well, I want you to notice there's some that even take it on Saturday. I want you to notice, first of all, what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 28 about the Lord's Supper. This is applying the authority of Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 26, verse 28. It's verse 29. He says, "I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day." That day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Now, when is that day? Is he talking about taking the Lord's Supper up in heaven? Well, 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says that we proclaim the Lord's death in the Lord's Supper until he comes. That is, we're not going to observe the Lord's Supper in heaven. So there's a particular day that Jesus is going to take it in the kingdom. When the church was established on the day of Pentecost, which is Sunday, that is the day Jesus is talking about. And so we're going to see by example and in inference, they took it on the first day of the week or Sunday. Now, there are some that will take the Lord's Supper on Saturday night. Saturday is not that day. The day was Sunday, the first day of the week. Some will take it. I don't know if you've ever heard of this or not, but in Tennessee there was a novelty that there were some couples that got married. They would take the Lord's Supper in their wedding as some kind of act of communion to show that we're going to put Christ first, and that might sound nice, but there's no authority for that. That is, if the church is to partake the Lord's Supper on the first day of the week. You have a command at Luke chapter 22, verse 19, do this in remembrance of me. Do this. You have two elements that we are to partake. The bread that represents his body that suffered for us. The blood that was shed to redeem us from sin. And there are some churches that withhold the fruit of the vine from the so-called laity or the common people. But in the New Testament, we see the command is that we are to do this. Take both elements. And that this is a memorial to his death. Now, a memorial is something, it's a regular occurrence to memorialize something. How did Jesus want to be memorialized? Did he want to be memorialized by his birth? A lot of times you'll look and you'll say that Christmas is one of the two most important dates on the Christian calendar. How did Jesus want to be remembered? You know, Mark and John don't even mention the birth of Christ. It's just assumed. How Jesus wants to be remembered, do this. Remember his death to redeem us from sin. The example, in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, when the church was established on the day of Pentecost, 50 days after the Passover, which would be the first day of the week, it says in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in the breaking of the bread. And in 1 Corinthians 10, the breaking of the bread is observance of the Lord's Supper. So they observed it on Sunday. Now, I've talked to different people, and sometimes people have different ideas that they think, well, Sunday's just sort of an arbitrary day. There's no significance to doing it on Sunday. But the Bible tells us, he says that this is my blood which is poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 26:28. Romans 2:5 says that he was raised for our justification. And in 1 Corinthians 15:17, if Christ had not been raised from the dead, you're still in your sins. So the death of Christ without the resurrection wouldn't save us, according to the Bible. And I think it's interesting, he instituted it so that the apostolic church took it on the day of his resurrection, not on the day of his death. So what we remember is the death of the risen Christ. This is not a funeral where Jesus is dead and he stayed dead. But Jesus is alive. And then the logical conclusion or necessary inference is it's every first day of the week, weekly communion. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 7, on the first day of the week, when we were gathered, passive voice, together to break bread, Paul began talking to them, intending to leave the next day, and he prolonged his message until midnight. Now, some might talk about binding examples. I might argue, continue your message to midnight, but we'll leave that for another time, okay? But no, seriously, I want you to look where it says, when they took the Lord's Supper, they were gathered. It's passive voice. They were being acted upon by some requirement. That's the significance of the passive voice. And they, when the first day of the week came around, what did they do? They came together to break the bread. So by apostolic example and the logical conclusion, how often should we partake of it? As regularly as the day occurs. If one first day of the week is sufficient to partake of the Lord's Supper, then every first day of the week would be sufficient to remember Christ's death. That's like in Exodus 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day. Which Sabbath day? Just kind of whenever you want to, as regularly as the day occurs. If you have renters and say the rent is due the first of the month, common sense tells you as regularly as the first of the month occurs. I know there's some renters that don't get that, but we understand that that's what that means. What about the organization of the church? There's conferences, denominations, synods that organize the church differently. How do we apply Bible authority? Well, you have a statement. Jesus says if you have an erring brother that won't listen to two or three witnesses, it says you tell it to the church. So Jesus looks at a local church that's organized in a geographical area. And Paul writes in Philippians 1:1 to the saints that are at Philippi with the overseers and the deacons. So you have a statement. The local church is organized with elders and deacons. The organization of the Lord's church is simple. It's not complex. Then you have a command. And at Titus chapter 1 and verse 5, Paul said to Titus, I left you in Crete that you may arrange the things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city. So the command there is that congregations without elders need qualified overseers. And really, the idea of that's an ongoing work of the congregation. We appreciate the good work of the three elders that we have now. But, you know, if a congregation waits until you don't have elders, and then they'll say, well, we need to start thinking about having elders, that's too late. Because that's... becoming an elder is a byproduct of a lifetime of spiritual growth and development. So it's an ongoing work of the local church to teach, train men to develop their male spiritual leadership. You have an example, Acts 14, verse 23. They appointed elders in every church. Can you have a single pastor in a church? Just one? I would say, where's the example? Where's the authority? If you can't show an example, or you can't show a statement, you can't show a command, the only example is a plurality of elders in each congregation. That's two or more. Then you have a logical application or an inference. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, Peter says, that they are to oversee the flock that is among you. Okay, what's the significance of that? If elders, the scope of their oversight is limited to the church among them, that is the local church, there is no authority for elders to oversee churches beyond the local congregation. There's just no authority for that. We can find authority for them to oversee the local church. That's a logical application or an inference when we take all the biblical information. Okay, the last point that I'm going to make is about the evangelistic work of the church. Here we have a statement. Jesus said in Luke 19, verse 10, "For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost." Christ is head of the church. What was the main mission of Jesus Christ? Some people look at the church as kind of like a social club. Look at the church as really just help us to be a nicer, better person. And of course, the byproduct, I believe, of being a member of the Lord's church is that we have social interaction. We do become a better person. But what's the main mission of the church? Why do we exist? Jesus came to earth to seek and to save that which was lost in sin. If that's His priority, is that our priority? Then you have a command. Jesus said, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature." Matthew 28, "Make disciples of all of the nations." So saving souls is the main work of Christ's church. Now you have an example. And we'll conclude in just a moment if you'll look at Philippians chapter 4. In verse 15 and 16, how did the early churches do evangelistic work? Philippians chapter 4, verse 15 through 16. "You yourselves also know, Philippians, that at the first preaching of the gospel after I left Macedonia, no church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, but you alone, for even in Thessalonica, you sent a gift more than once for my need." In the early church, they would support preaching locally, and then they would send money directly to a preacher. That's what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 8 and 9, that he robbed other churches, or he took support from other churches to do service at Corinth. And that's all we read about in the New Testament. Okay? Logical application or inference. 1 Peter 3:15 says, "The local church is the pillar and support of the truth." That is, it is complete, all-sufficient to uphold the truth. And in 1 Peter 5:2, elders are limited in their oversight. And 2 Peter 1:3 says, "God's given us everything that pertains to life and godliness." Therefore, the application is the local church is all-sufficient to do its work without another organization, a missionary society, or a sponsoring church arrangement. You know, George Harris, who recently passed away, came out of institutionalism when he was in Africa because an American church wanted to take over the church where he was preaching and to take the oversight and tell them what to do as the sponsoring church. And there's only one thing that's wrong with that. There is no authority for one church to oversee another church or to take over the work of another church. So true discipleship is shown not by mere profession, but by application of the New Testament pattern of Christ. We recently supported David Watson, who went over to Zimbabwe to preach. About 60 years ago, when Foy Short first went to Zimbabwe, which was called Rhodesia, there were just a few churches of Christ. They were weak, and they were struggling. And he found that one of the things is they didn't understand biblical authority. How do you distinguish the Lord's church from the denominations and the churches of men? How do you defend the truth against denominational false doctrine? And one of the things he did is he taught them about biblical authority. You need to have commands, examples, and logical applications to back up what you believe in practice. And after he taught those lessons, Brother Short put in his report how one of the older preachers stood up and thanked him for teaching them the truth. He says, "Now we can wipe Rhodesia clean of false doctrine. And we can take Rhodesia for Christ. And now there are hundreds of churches of Christ because they are grounded in the concept of the need for Bible authority." God's plan will work if we will work God's plan.